from the New Testament in three separate passages. First of all, from St. John 16. From verse 7. This is the promise of Jesus of the coming of the Spirit. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then the work of the Spirit, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now Acts 2, the familiar story of the coming of the Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Christ. Acts 2, and we read to the beginning of the 12th verse. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're drunk. They're filled with new wine." Now, to that should be attached the injunction of St. Paul in Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And last of all, I want to read from Galatians 5. Verse 16 to the end. And in the heart of this little section is that well-known but most important verse detailing the fruit of the Spirit. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you doing what you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh of the lower nature are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us have no self-conceit, no provoking of one another, no envying of one another. May God bless to us these passages from his word. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is one of the most essential, as it is also one of the least understood, doctrines of the Christian faith. Our ignorance is not due to lack of information, for the Bible has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit, both in the Old and New Testaments. Jesus Christ took great pains to teach his disciples the truth about the Holy Spirit and to prepare them for his coming upon them. I read one of these passages, and there are others. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. When the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, he will bear witness to me. And just prior to his ascension, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses. And the early church, whose history is recorded in the book of Acts, had a highly developed doctrine of the Holy Spirit and a very deep and real experience of his power. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2 verse 4. In Acts 4:31, all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. The men who were chosen as deacons were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In fact, the book of Acts, known popularly as the Acts of the Apostle, would in fact be better named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For he is the real hero of this book and of this history. Now, the powerlessness and spiritual ineffectiveness of the Christian church and of many Christians today is directly due to neglect of this doctrine, just as the power and effectiveness of the early church was due to their honouring of and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We desperately need, whether we're older or new Christians, we desperately need an adequate understanding of the doctrine of the Spirit and a deeper experience of the Spirit in our lives. If there's one doctrine of Scripture which we cannot afford to neglect, it is this one, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Don't let the word doctrine frighten you. Doctrine is quite essential for Christian experience. Now, we shall study this doctrine by asking and answering a series of simple questions. The first question, who is the Holy Spirit? He is a person. This is the first thing to note. Not a thing which we can use or a vague kind of impersonal influence. He is a person who uses us. That he is a person is clear from the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would take his place in the experience of the disciples. I read the passage which refers to that. Jesus was a person. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, who came to take his place, could not be less than a person. That he is a person is also clear from the activities postulated of him. He testifies of Christ. And it's a personal activity. He reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now that's a personal activity. He guides into truth. He's our teacher. That's a personal activity. He speaks to the churches, the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He can be grieved. Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed till the day of redemption. He comes alongside us and inside us to help. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit, he it is who enables us. He speaks to us. You know the story in Acts 8 of how Philip was sent, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the Spirit said, when Philip saw this chariot approaching, the Spirit said, go join yourself to this chariot. Now all of these, without exception, are personal activities or attitudes, so that we don't talk about it when we refer to the Spirit, because the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person, as real a person as was Christ, whose place he came to take. The disciples were going to be sad because Jesus was going to be withdrawn from them, but Jesus said, I'll not leave you alone. I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit came to take the place of Christ, to be all that Christ was to the disciples and more. Christ was with them. The Spirit would be Christ in them. Then he is a divine person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Jesus commanded the disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the last chapter of the letter to the Corinthians, there is the Trinitarian grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit. That he is a divine person is clear from the teaching of Jesus, previously referred to. Only a divine Spirit could take the place of the divine Son. And if we are agreed on the deity of Christ, then we must ascribe deity to the Spirit. Then his deity is declared when he is equated with the Father and the Son in these two passages which I've mentioned to you. He is linked and equated with the Father and the Son in the baptismal formula. Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the grace, the benediction, used Sunday by Sunday in all our churches. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. In the baptism of the Son, the Father, in Matthew's Gospel 3, the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descends. Now this doesn't mean that there are three gods. There is one God who is confessed and worshipped and who is revealed in three persons. These mysterious truths of the relationships within the Godhead are part of another doctrinal study which you might want another time on the doctrine of the Trinity, but we'll leave that one we'll leave that one tonight. Then the attitudes and the activities postulated of him are not only personal attitudes and activities, but they are divine attitudes and activities. He was active in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, Genesis 1 and 2. He is the agent of recreation or regeneration, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is the inspirer of Scripture. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He can be sinned against Now, all sin is ultimately against God. Yet Jesus talked of the sin against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit can be sinned against. And he bestows spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4 and subsequent verses. We find that the gifts which are bestowed upon the church to enable us to exercise a ministry each to the other. These are gifts bestowed upon the church by the Lord and giver of life, God the Holy Ghost. So we rightly talk of God the Holy Spirit. Spend a little time on this because it is important. Who is the Holy Spirit? We sum it up. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Holy Trinity, one in power and glory with the Father and the Son, to be worshipped and loved and adored. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? That's the second question. The Holy Spirit shares in all the activities of the Godhead. He shares in creation, mentioned already, Genesis 1 and 2. He is active in redemption. It was by the eternal Spirit that the Son offered himself to God. He is the agent and means of sanctification. Holy life is the fruit of the Spirit. That is the result and the evidence of his indwelling. He empowers for service. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. There is no activity of God in which the Holy Spirit does not share. He has been described as the divine executor of the Godhead. Now, we're chiefly concerned tonight with one aspect of the work of the Spirit, an important aspect, the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian believer and in the life of the Christian church. And so, for the rest of this talk, we'll confine ourselves to these aspects of the doctrine. What is the work of the Holy Spirit with reference to us who are believers and to the fellowship of believers? The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and makes us Christians. John 3, verses 3 to 9, talks about the new birth, and this is the work of the Spirit. It's not baptism in water which makes us Christians. Isn't it Dr. Johnson who, referring to his christening, said that he was taken to church and made a Christian? Well, this is not so. It's the baptism of the Spirit which makes a man a Christian. And of that baptism of the Spirit, water baptism is the sign and the sacrament. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and makes us Christians. Now, if we want to break that down a wee bit and ask how he does it, one gathers the following facts from Scripture. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith by A, making us feel our need, convicting us of our sins. In John 16 and 19, we are told this will be his ministry. He'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is at work in a man's heart long before that man is brought to faith. The very desire to come to Christ is evidence of the work of the Spirit in a man's heart. He convicts us of our sins. Then too, he reveals Christ to us. Jesus said, He will glorify me. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to show a man the true glory of Christ and the value and validity of his redeeming work upon the cross. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to a man as the only sufficient Savior. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to trust Christ and to exercise faith in Christ. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ in us and who produces the Christ life through us. Christ in me, the hope of glory, as we studied last week. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes Christ out of history and puts him in your heart and mine. This then is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to bring men and women to Christ. He is in fact the only real witness. He shall bear witness of me. And we only effectively witness as we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the real witness to Christ. And when a man comes to Christ and is brought to faith, we say, this is the Lord's doing and is marvelous, wonderful in our eyes. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find that this is always acknowledged. In Acts 11:19-26, you read the story of how the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But then you discover how they were made Christians. A group of unknown believers came and preached, and the Lord worked with them. And when Barnabas came and saw this new church, we don't read that he saw the wonderful work of these men. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad. When men and women are brought to Christ, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He uses other Christians to do it, but the task and the glory are his and his alone. And if the Holy Ghost doesn't do it, it isn't done. The new birth is a miracle. When a man comes to Christ, what happens is inexplicable, except when one recognizes in that life the work and demonstration of the Spirit. He it is who brings us to Christ. He it is who makes us Christians. He it is too who indwells us. And Christian character is the fruit or result of his indwelling. Your body, Paul says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, all these graces and virtues which characterize the Christian are acknowledged to be the fruit of the Spirit, the result and the proof of his indwelling. And it's by the Holy Spirit that Christ himself dwells in the life and in the heart of the believer. Now this it is quite essential to grasp, that when we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to us. The moment our lives are open to God in repentance and faith, at that moment the Holy Spirit is given to us to be our sanctification and to indwell us. The Spirit is the gift of the ascended Christ, the gift of the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is given to every believer. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And no man is a Christian unless the Holy Spirit has worked upon him and is dwelling in him. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life that gives a man spiritual life, makes him alive to God, and constitutes him a Christian. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? We receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ. We simply cannot separate the two, even in our experience. To receive Christ is to receive the Spirit. To trust Christ is to be given the Spirit. The Holy Spirit then given to us is given to us to indwell us. And this is the secret of the Christian life. The Christian life is not you vainly trying to follow an example of Christ who's away out there. We have to look to Jesus, but if that was all, we'd make a poor job of it. The Holy Spirit is given to us to strengthen us with might in the inside, to cleanse not only the conscience, but to renew the will and purify the desires. And when we find after conversion that we're more sensitive to sin, that we in fact want to do the thing that is right, then rejoice. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the evidence of the indwelling Christ. And real Christian character is not the fruit of tireless effort. It is the fruit of the Spirit and the result of his presence and indwelling in our lives. This is the greatest mystery, as it is the greatest certainty of the Christian religion. And Christian character is totally inexplicable apart from this gift of the Spirit to be the indwelling presence in the believer. He bestows spiritual gifts upon us, which we must use in the interests of the whole fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 11 and 27 to 31 of the same chapter, you might care to look at it, you'll find quite a list of the gifts of the Spirit. Corinthians 12:4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all in every one. To which each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then there's a long list, utterance of wisdom, of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, prophecy, tongues, discernment, and so on. Then 27 to 31. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, and then all the gifts. This time men, people, to serve the church and build it up in the faith. Now these gifts are in fact gifts and are bestowed upon believers by the Spirit. They are the gifts of the Spirit. Not only does he bestow spiritual gifts upon us, but he it is who brings us into the fellowship. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body. The word fellowship means sharing in something with somebody. We often use this word fellowship in an unworthy kind of way. It's a kind of portmanteau word. You know, it means anything and nothing. But it has a very definite meaning in Scripture. The word really means to share in something with somebody. And Christians have fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Christians share the life of God. Christians share the Holy Spirit. And he it is who by indwelling us all brings us into this fellowship. And the church is the fellowship of the Spirit. It is the body of Christ, that body of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring men and women together, bring them to Christ, bestow upon them his own life, and create out of all these individuals of every color, creed, nation, and tongue, one family of God, one fellowship, sharing a common life, and that life, the life of the Spirit. I can well remember during the war, if I may illustrate it, going abroad and meeting Christians of many different nations, and some of whose language I didn't speak at all. And I can well remember, particularly in Egypt, going to a meeting in a Salvation Army officer's house, and some Egyptians were there, one of whom didn't speak a word of English, and I didn't speak a word of Arabic, except maybe to count up to 10 so that I wouldn't be cheated in the bazaar. And that wasn't much good. But we had marvelous fellowship that night. And I can think of other occasions too. What happened, you see, is this: that the Spirit in me answers to the Spirit in you. This is what creates fellowship. The life of God in you and the life of God in me. Life answering to life. Spirit answering to Spirit. God, if you like, responding to God. When men and women come together in Christian fellowship. You know, having a tea party doesn't create fellowship. It may help. It may do something to bring people together. But there can be no fellowship without the Holy Spirit. He it is who creates fellowship. It is the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Because those who enjoy this fellowship share not common ideas or common doctrines even. Something much more basic and fundamental. They share a common life, and that life, the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit who brings us into fellowship in this way also bestows upon each believer gifts by the exercise of which the whole fellowship can be served. Now, you may want to ask questions about this. The Corinthians were very keen on spiritual gifts, but they didn't seek the greatest gift of all, the gift of love. And Paul goes on to point out that without the great fruit of the Spirit, love, the first fruit of the Spirit, love, gifts don't make for harmony, but rather for divisiveness. That this great gift of love is the oil, so to speak, which enables all our gifts to be exercised for the building up of the fellowship and acceptably to all. But gifts for the building up of the fellowship are gifts of the Spirit. If a man is able to speak, or able to teach, or able to lead, or able to minister in any way, let him give thanks to God. He's nothing to be proud of. Only something for which to be profoundly thankful. Because God, the Holy Spirit, has bestowed this gift upon him. Let him exercise that gift then in love, for the good of the fellowship and the glory of God, and responsibly. The Holy Spirit it is too who empowers us for service. Acts 1 and 8. It's not without its significance that the Holy Spirit is given in the context of mission. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, one could say. Our God is a missionary God. The first question in the Bible, Adam, where art thou? The missionary God looking for his lost child. And when the Holy Spirit is given in the New Testament, it's in the context of bearing witness to Christ. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And immediately the Holy Spirit was given. Do you notice the first activity of that group of people upon whom he fell? Out into the streets of Jerusalem, bearing powerful witness to Christ. The Holy Spirit, he it is who empowers for service, making the weak strong, making the foolish wise, taking that which is not to bring to naught the things that are. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And when a man or a woman or a group is useful, it's because they are being used. It is because the Holy Spirit is taking them and using them to glorify Christ and build God's eternal kingdom. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, Paul says to Timothy, who was afraid as he contemplated the task of ministering to the great church in Ephesus. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he's not referring to spirit, small s. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit given to the people of God to enable them to engage in the service of God. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to specific people for specific tasks. Fell upon Samson for his task of judging Israel. Fell upon Saul when he became king. Bezalel, who made things, an artificer for the tabernacle, did so because the Holy Spirit equipped him so to do. But in the New Testament, we move into the age of the Spirit. When the Spirit is given to all the people of God, so that all the people of God may engage in the service of God. This is our great glory. This is our tremendous privilege. Priests and servants of the Most High, and upon each believer, the humblest and the lowest and the youngest, is bestowed the Holy Spirit to strengthen and enable us for witness. Paul said, I can do all things. Now he's not boasting. Through Christ who makes me strong. Now this is the only explanation, of course, of the success of the early church. They blew across the world like a cleansing flame, because inspired and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. He empowers for service. He fills us. We're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Our lives must be full of Christ. Now, a man must be filled with something. I don't know who it was said that, but it's true. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. We have an alcoholic problem nowadays, a very serious one. But there's simply no use saying to a man, don't get drunk. That's good advice. But he can't take it. You must complete it and say, be filled with the Spirit. Why do men get drunk? Well, because they feel inadequate. They can't cope. I read of a woman who couldn't answer the telephone without having a drink. She was petrified with fear. Any contact with people she felt totally inadequate for. And she drank. Because they don't feel adequate. They don't feel strong. Because they feel lonely. Men will go to the pub not because they want to drink, because they like the company. A And because their lives are empty, empty of joy, empty of meaning, empty of anything that makes life really worth living, and so they go to fill their lives with something. So Paul said, that's not the way. Don't get drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. He makes you adequate. He's the comforter. Comes from two Latin words, which means to make strong. He makes you able, able for life. You can face anything with the Holy Spirit. He's the answer to your loneliness. He brings you into the fellowship of the Spirit. And he's the answer to your emptiness. For he fills your life with Christ. He fills your heart with his love, and he fills your hands and your feet with his service. Be filled with the Spirit. Now the tense of this is be being filled. And the idea is not so much that we're filled once and for all, but that we're constantly open to the Spirit, and that constantly he is replenishing our life and continuing to fill us and flow out through us. He brings to us a foretaste of the life of heaven. This is the meaning of Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, which I'd like us to read. In him also, you who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There are two ideas here. One is that when a man bought something, he put his seal on it. It might be some time before it would be delivered to him, but he sealed it. It belongs to him. And the Holy Spirit is God's seal on the life of the believer. It's God's stamp. God is saying, I've bought you. You're mine. I've bought you with the blood of Christ. And the moment he does that, he stamps us with the Holy Spirit. Just as the moment a man bought the goods in the marketplace, he put his hand in his robe, or he got his slave to do it, and he marked it with his mark. He sealed it. That was his. It was as good as in his home. It was his. And the Holy Spirit is God's seal on the life of the believer. And the moment we trust Christ, the moment we become his, the very moment God seals us, you're mine. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee or a foretaste of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The life we enjoy now in the Holy Spirit, the fellowship we have with Christ, the fellowship we enjoy with each other, the joy and the love and the peace which characterize or ought to be characterizing our lives, This is the life of heaven. And the Holy Spirit gives us a taste of it now. And so the task of the Holy Spirit is not only to seal us for heaven, but the task of the Holy Spirit is to give to us a foretaste of heaven. And this is one of the factors in the Christian life which dispels the fear of death, and which gives certainty of the life to come. Because for the believer, the life to come has already come. We live in the new age now. Paul uses the same idea in Philippians when he talks about the Philippian church as being a colony of heaven. Rome had colonies all over the empire, towns in which the laws were the laws of Rome. in which the habits and the practices were the practices of Rome. A little Rome surrounded by other lands. So the Christian church is the very life of heaven, earthed, if you like. And that life of heaven is a life which every believer shares. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance. That then is the work of the Holy Spirit with reference to the believer and to the church. Not exhaustive in any way. Only one question remains to be asked and answered. What must be our attitude to the Holy Spirit? First, we must ask for him. Luke 11:13. In the Holy Spirit, God gives us himself. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? This, of course, opens up the great experience and necessity of prayer. Jesus, in Luke 11, is teaching great truths about prayer. He tells the story of the man whose friend comes at midnight, and he's nothing to give him, so he goes to his neighbour and knocks him up. And his neighbour, after much persuasion and dint of much knocking, gives him what he wants. Then Jesus goes on to say, now, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so you see that the enjoyment of the full blessing of the Holy Spirit is in the context of prayer. And the Christian who would enjoy to the full the blessed experience of the Spirit, that Christian must be a Christian who prays, and who by prayer is always keeping the windows of his life open to heaven, so that the breezes of the Spirit can blow in and blow through. And in our prayer, the breezes of the Spirit can blow in and blow through. And in our prayers, to ask for this gift constantly. God's greatest gift is himself. And in the Holy Spirit, God gives himself. We ask God for things and we feel that he's not giving us what we ask for. Why, I wonder? Because he wants us to ask for more. He wants us to ask for a gift worthy of him. He wants us to ask for this gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given when we believe. But the enjoyment of this gift is not independent of our appreciation of the gift and our asking for it. And the enjoyment of the full experience of the Holy Spirit is always in the context of prayer. We must ask for him and continually be asking for him. We should receive him. Now, in New Testament times, men and women consciously received the Holy Spirit, often at the time of their baptism, which followed immediately on their conversion. Baptism in the New Testament was part of the conversion experience. And the Holy Spirit was given at that time and in this context. And is given in that context also to us as we receive Christ. But again, we ought always to be receiving the Holy Spirit. Just as we must always be seeking more of the Spirit in prayer, so we must always be receiving more of the Spirit by faith. Prayer and faith. These are what is required of us. Faith and prayer. Prayer for the Spirit and the faith that receives it. This is what is required of us. This is the attitude demanded of us. And above all, we should honor the Spirit. And this we do by taking care not to grieve him by disobedience. Ephesians 4 and 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. By obedience to him, by dependence on him, and by yielding to him. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. But so often we only attempt what we feel we can do. Now, the Lord said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. If they'd only attempted what they thought they could do, they would never have left that back street in Jerusalem. But they were given the Holy Spirit so that they could do with him what they couldn't do in their own strength. To believe in the Holy Ghost is to depend on him. And to do the will of God, however impossible it seems, in utter dependence upon the power of God that the Holy Spirit. To believe in the Holy Spirit is to face the Christian life not with fear, but with faith, so that every day as you meet new situations, and life makes new demands on you, you experience more and more of the Spirit's indwelling. To tackle the task of bearing witness in this university, and to do it without fear, because the Spirit is given to lead you into all truth, to put words in your mouth, and to make you the instrument of his effective witness to Christ. If your life and fellowship can be explained without the Holy Ghost, it's less than Christian. Let's leave it like that. The real Christian life and the real Christian service is inexplicable apart from the Holy Ghost. And so let us, who have received the Holy Spirit, yield ourselves more completely to him. You say, I have received the Holy Spirit. That's true, and it may be too true. We sometimes think of the Holy Spirit as someone we have to make us the kind of people we want to be, to help us to do the kind of things that we want to do, to give us the wisdom that we think we need. But the real truth, of course, is that the Holy Spirit must have us. And it's as he has us that miracles take place, and the glory of God is revealed, and all flesh sees it together. Spirit of purity and love, my weakness pitying see. Oh, make my heart thy dwelling place, and worthier thee. Thanks, John.